Will you follow with me as I read the entire 44th Psalm tonight, Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand, and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people, and cast them out, or better translated, spread them abroad. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand, and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. But thou hast cast off, and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth, by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this is come upon us. Yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Amen. This 44th Psalm is one of those psalms concerning which neither the author nor the precise historical setting can be determined with any finality or accuracy. But this need not hurt us in seeking to grasp the message of the psalm, for though we cannot state with precision the exact historical setting or the author, the climate of this psalm is very easily felt through just one reading. It's one of those psalms like the 80th and the 85th and the 60th psalm, where the psalmist takes a look backward at the history of the people of God, at former mercies, and then he takes a look outward into his own situation and faces it with reality and with spiritual honesty. And then he records the result of this backward and outward look in terms of certain judgments that were formed in his mind and in certain reactions that were framed in his heart. As he looks backward and then outward, something happens both in his judgment and in his affections. Something transpires in his mind and in his heart. And as we seek to lay hold of what happened to him, I want us to do so under the title of The Voice of the Past to the Present. And that title is not original with me. That title was assigned to me in terms of a request that I deal with this psalm, and I am more than glad to do so. Some of you were at Largs a year and a half ago when I spent two nights dealing with the psalm, and I trust it will not be tedious for you. I hope the Lord has given some fresh light, and if he's pleased to bring it to our hearts with freshness, it'll live to us all over again. The voice of the past to the present. It's obvious that the focus of attention with reference to the past in the mind of the psalmist was those glorious periods in the history of Israel. Now, in the interest of brevity and accuracy, I want to call those periods periods of revival. Now, by the use of that term, I mean, and this is not the only meaning, but so that there's accuracy of communication, I want to define what I mean in using the term revival. I am thinking of those glorious periods in the history of the people of God, recorded both in Scripture and in the history of the church, when God has come forth in mighty power to shake whole communities and nations with his truth and with his presence. I am speaking and thinking of those periods which always have at least this twofold result in terms of the structure of their effect. Those glorious periods, which I am calling revival, always do two things. First of all, they check the decline and apathy which has settled into the church and threatens it with extinction. And the second thing those periods do is they create spiritual momentum which not only enables the church to gain back ground that was lost, but to gain new ground that had never been gained before. And if I were using a blackboard, which I shan't do, I would draw a roller coaster type line, but there wouldn't be a common base. It would go like this. And God, as it were, pushes the train of the church and its influence over the hump and down the hill, and it gathers momentum, and it carries its carloads of blessing behind it, and it reaches the level part and begins to lose momentum. And then obstacles arise, and it starts up the hill, and it loses some of its inertia, and it is moving more slowly until it stops. And then there's the pull of all these evil forces that begin, like gravity, to pull it back down the hill until it gains such speed in its backward course that you think it's going to be dashed in pieces at the bottom, and then, when it looks like all hope is gone, God puts forth his arm. He checks that decline. But he does more than that. He takes the train and he pushes it up over the hill, and it gathers momentum and is once again able to carry with it those carloads of blessing which God has treasured up in his dear and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. Jonathan Edwards said of this very principle, and I quote, "God hath had it much upon his heart from all eternity to magnify his dear and only begotten Son. To this end he has ordained such times when he comes forth in unusual might and power to deal with saint and sinner. Such a time is a day of his power." That's what I mean by using the term revival. And as we come to this passage, the 44th Psalm, we want to listen to the voice of the past to the present with reference to this great issue that should be much upon all of our hearts. In thinking our way through the psalm, we shall first of all consider briefly to whom the voice of the past comes. Then secondly, we shall consider the nature of the voice of the past. In what form does it come? And then thirdly, the lessons learned from the voice of the past. And then fourthly, the personal effects produced by the voice of the past. First of all, then, to whom does the voice of the past come? And this is a very vital principle in approaching a psalm like this. For one's reaction to any historical report will be conditioned by the state of the mind and the circumstances of the person receiving that report. Picture with me a general who has shared in the fiendish dream of Hitler, that dream of world conquest. He shared that vision from the rising of the Third Reich on through its initial triumphs until his mind and spirit have become, as it were, intoxicated with this fiendish dream. There's our German general, one of Hitler's right-hand men. Think of a Jew in a prison camp who's seen the horrible sight of thousands of his own countrymen led off to be slaughtered like some beast that weren't worthy to cumber the ground. Think of a loyal Londoner who night after night has known what it is to go down into the tubes and into the places of shelter. To all three in one day comes this historical fact: Hitler has died. Same fact of history, but three entirely different reactions to that fact. And the reaction conditioned by the state of the person to whom it comes. And I don't need to work out the differences in those reactions. I'm sure they're very obvious. So likewise, when the past speaks to the professing people of God, and when we take the backward look that the psalmist takes, and when we listen to what our fathers tell us of the work that God performed in their days, our reaction to that voice of the past will be conditioned by the state of our own minds and hearts in the present. And the reason this psalm was written is because, from the human standpoint, there was a particular condition of mind and heart resident in the psalmist that when he heard that report, he reacted in this particular way. And to summarize the condition of this man, we could say he was a man obviously in a state of grace, yea, in a healthy state of grace in the midst of decline on every hand. How do we know he was in a state of grace? Well, very briefly, he confesses in verse 4 that God was his king. Thou art my king, O God. He had known that deep and powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, subduing his rebel carnal mind and bringing him to embrace from the heart the government of God. No man can call Jesus Lord. No man can call Jehovah his King but by the Holy Ghost. God is the source of his confidence. Verse 6, I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. He had that aspect of true religion mentioned in Philippians 3. The true circumcision are they who put no confidence in the flesh. He had learned the truth of Jeremiah 17:5, that God's curse is upon the man who makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from Jehovah. God is his king. God is his confidence. God is the object of his praise. Verse 8, in God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Boasting in God in a day when it doesn't seem like God's doing anything is risky business. A man doesn't do that out of expediency, he does that out of principle. Here's a situation in which to be identified with the people of God is to be identified with that which is the song of drunkards, the occasion of blasphemy and reproach. And yet he says in the midst of this, I boast in my God. A man is boasting then out of principle, not out of expediency. He's obviously a man in whose heart are the highways of Zion. God has wrought a work of grace. Another thing we discover about this man is that God's name is a source of tender concern to him. He says in verses 15 and 16, "My confusion is continually before me. The shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth." You see, he's not complaining that his name has been derided, but the thing that pains him is that the name of his God is being blasphemed. And when the pinch is on a person, and there is, as he says later, this situation of intense persecution, we're like sheep appointed for slaughter, what a great trial it is as to whether or not a man is particularly concerned with sparing his own hide or deeply involved with the honor of the name of his God. And this man passed the test. There is this tender concern for the name of God. He's a man who seeks to walk in the ways of God with sincerity. Verses 17 and 18. All this has come upon us. Our religious experience has not brought us, as the first spiritual law says, a wonderful life. It's brought all this upon us. Yet have we not forgotten thee. Neither have we falsely dealt in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back. Neither have our steps declined from thy ways. Here's a man who makes tender conscience of walking in the ways of God when it looks as though God is not concerned to honor those who honor him. That's a man who's a subject of God, the object of God's special distinguishing grace. And then we notice concerning this man that he has willingly borne hardship and reproach for the sake of his God. Verse 22. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. And put all of these things together. The confession that God is his king, his confidence, the object of his praise, his name, the source of tender concern. He seeks to walk in his ways with tender conscience. He willingly bears hardship and reproach for the sake of his God. And you ask, how does a man get that way? There's only one answer. The grace of God. And how does a man stay that way in the midst of a situation that is not at all conducive to spiritual life? He's maintained a healthy state of soul in the midst of a hostile environment. And this tells me something, brethren. That no matter how decadent the situation in our day, no matter how much decline, no matter how fast the main engine and all of its cars seems to be moving in this direction, there is grace stored up in our Lord Jesus Christ that you and I may be individually in a healthy state of grace, no matter how much declension is on every side. And if this report is to do for us in our judgment and in our affections what it did for him, then by God's grace, let's take the shortest route to getting into a healthy state of grace if we're not there. That path spoken of in James, humble ourselves before our great God. Let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to heaviness. Prostrate ourselves before him, repent and do the first works that we might know a restoration of our first love. Otherwise, the look back may fill the mind with some notions, and it may even touch the affections with some temporary fleeting aspirations, but that look back and that look out will not do for us what it did for him. But if indeed we are in a healthy state of grace by the grace of God, then we shall find the truth of Psalm 111 and verse 2 fulfilled in us. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all that have pleasure in them. And with great spiritual relish we'll look back in order that we might profit in the present. So much then for the person to whom the voice came. Now consider briefly the nature of that voice from the past. Verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. The nature of that voice was an unadorned, accurate, historical account of God's past dealings with his people in the periods of revival. People who were there and who saw cared enough to magnify God and to strengthen the faith of the coming generation to tell them what God had done. Now, whether the psalmist is referring exclusively to the oral tradition or whether he is speaking poetically in terms of that which was read being a tale or being an account that is told, it may be either or, it may be both. But in any case, it was an accurate historical account of God's past dealings. And just as the psalmist had reason to be grateful that someone cared enough to take time to remember and to pass on the account, so you and I should thank God again and again for that record left to us in Scripture of those times when God has arrested the train and has pushed it up over the next hill and then tells us what happened as it gained momentum and God's name was glorified and the Lord Jesus was given a fuller measure of the travail of his soul. We should be grateful to God for those men who in the midst of unusual blessing after the closing of the canon were not so irresponsible as to fail to record what God had done, and they've left the record for us. Perhaps the best way some of us could serve our own generation is to stop serving long enough to know what God has done in past generations. For one of the great blights upon the church in America and here in the British Isles is the absence of historical perspective amongst the people of God and amongst Christ's ministering servants. Oh yes, I know. I'm fully aware that there is the danger of an indifferent antiquarianism, just withdrawing to know what God did and making that an excuse for involvement with present need. I'm fully aware of that. But there is, on the other end of the spectrum, an irresponsible contemporaneity, so concerned about the now that we act as though God never said anything or did anything in the past and has no lessons to teach us. For as the river of Christian grace and life and the church in its involvement with the world and its ministry, as that river comes by our feet, it didn't originate at our feet. It originated up there in the mountains of the past and the streams that flowed into it. And that river is rich with lessons for us as the people of God. And so that report is here for us in Scripture. It's available to us in the books that we have at our disposal. And we are something less than being responsible servants of Christ unless we expose our minds and hearts to that voice of the past. Now we come to the core and the heart of this psalm and what I trust will be the Lord's word to our hearts, the lessons learned by this voice of the past. This historical record comes to a man in a healthy state of grace. It comes in the form of an accurate report of what God has done. Now, what lessons did he learn? Well, the lessons he learned were basically two. He learned, first of all, some very elementary principles as to the nature of revival, and then secondly, he learned some things about the need for revival in his own day. What did he learn about the nature of revival as the fathers told him of the mighty works that God had done in their day? Well, he learned three things. First of all, he learned who the author was. Then he learned what the essence of revival was, and then he learned what the cause was. Who was the author? Well, in the first three verses, there are no fewer than eight pronouns referring to God. It's almost as though he were redundant. If he had passed this in to his grammar school teacher as some kind of an essay, she would have scribbled in red pencil at the top, redundant. Listen to the emphasis. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work Thou didst in their days, how Thou didst drive out the heathen with Thy hand, how Thou didst afflict the people. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but Thy right hand and Thine arm and the light of Thy countenance, because Thou hast a favor unto them. The first lesson he learned as to the nature of revival was that it was a mighty work of the living God. Now I have no doubt but what the names of Moses, Joshua, Aaron, David, and others were involved in that report. But he learned this lesson, that what happened could not ultimately be explained in terms of David's military genius, in terms of Joshua's military acumen. It could not be explained any other way than this: God had taken the field and bared his arm. Human instruments, yes, but they were but instruments. Clever battle plans, yes. The energy of soldiers, yes. David's sword dripping with blood, yes. Joshua's garments spattered with the blood of Canaanites, yes. But through all of this, he learned this most fundamental lesson, that those glorious periods in the history of the church have as their author the living God. He has come, and he has taken the field. As one has said in commenting on this verse, the warriors of Israel were not inactive, but their valor was secondary to that mysterious divine working in which Jericho's walls fell down, and the hearts of the heathen failed them for fear. As you and I study the history of God's dealings, and especially as our hearts are drawn to the instruments used, we can so subtly begin to think that really God did what he did because of Whitfield's zeal. And so we can't expect God to do that, because there's no one with the zeal of a Whitfield on the scene. Oh, God, raise up a Whitfield. We begin to think that way. The answer is not in Whitfield's zeal. It's not in Brainerd's tender compassion. It's not in Wesley's indefatigable labors, if I may mention him at this conference. It is not in McShane's holy life and his beautiful simplicity, and the answer is not even found in Jonathan Edwards' God-centered theology. The answer is, God was pleased to bear his arm. There may be 1,000 diamonds, bigger and more potentially beautiful than the Hope Diamond, but they're known only to God. And there may be men who were as astute in their theological understanding as a Jonathan Edwards, as prayerful as a Brainerd, as zealous as a Whitfield, whom God has hidden, tucked away in some little place, and it never pleased him to give them the wide sphere of influence. And I believe we're going to have many surprises in that day. The answer is not Whitfield's zeal. Ultimately, it was God laid hold of a man to make him that instrument. We should emulate his zeal, yes. Emulate Brainerd's compassion. Emulate McShane's holy life and beautiful simplicity. But if in any way we begin to feel, unless these things come, we can't see the mighty day of God's power, or we begin to feel, if we in some measure attain to those graces, God must use us, we have forgotten this first lesson. The cause of those mighty periods was the breaking forth. The author was God breaking forth in power. As we believe that, and as that principle permeates our spirits, then our prayers will be weaned from all hope in man. And if we begin to see someone appear on the horizon who seems to have unusual gifts and graces, we're not going to begin to subtly pin our hopes there. Our expectations will be weaned from all secondary causes. We won't feel, well, God just must visit us, because look at all the Calvinists he's making. And your confidence is in doctrine instead of the God who's reflected in that truth. And then when God does come, if we've really believed this and we've acted and prayed in the light of it, then the reflex action of our hearts is, unto Him and to Him alone be the glory, the honor, and the majesty forever and forever. Well, there was a second lesson this man learned from the voice of the past. Not only did he learn that God was the author of revival, but that as to its nature, its essence, revival is a work of judgment and of mercy. Verse 2. How thou didst drive out the heathen, judgment, plantest them, mercy. Thou didst afflict the people, that is, the Gentiles, and, as I said, better translated, them thou didst spread abroad. You see the contrast? Judgment and mercy. Driving out, planting, afflicting, spreading abroad. And this pattern is seen in Israel, literally and geographically. God literally drove out Canaanites, planted Israelites in that piece of real estate over there in the Middle East. But in every revival, God has done this spiritually and vitally in the church. You see it in the book of the Acts. Is He adding 3,000? He's also slaying an Ananias and Sapphira. Is the Lord adding daily such as should be saved? At the same time, no man dares join himself to them. And in every period when God has come forth in power, revival is seen to be, in its essence, a work both of judgment and of mercy. Is God about to deliver His people from Egyptian bondage? Then death must come to the firstborn and to an entire army. Is God going to plant His people in Canaan? Then Canaanites are slain by the thousands. And so this pattern follows. God scatters His enemies, lays low the opposers of His people, and magnifies and glorifies His own Son. If you and I really believe this, then we shall not have longings for revival which are marked by mere sentimental romanticism. Wouldn't it be nice to have God visit us? The Scripture says, by terrible things in righteousness Thou wilt answer us. Speaking one time with someone who was in close fellowship with another individual who had been in the midst of one of these days of God's power. Perhaps not so extensive as the revivals we think of, but nonetheless a time when God was putting forth His hand to check that decline and to create new momentum. And as this individual was talking to my friend and sharing with him something of what God did in those days, he was doing this, you see, giving a report of what God had done. My friend, who's quite outgoing and very expressive, burst into this account and said, "My, it must have been great to preach in days like that." They turned to him and said, "My friend, we didn't want to preach. We wanted to hide. We wanted to hide. For it was the presence of God among us. That God of whom Paul speaks in Corinthians when he says, if the unbeliever comes amongst you and God is present in your midst, he, falling down upon his face, will cry out, God is of a truth among you. And the consciousness that all things are naked and open before that eye, and that sin stands under his judgment, every revival has produced in some measure a preview of the day of judgment, both to the saint and to the sinner. No wonder sometimes people trembled physically and fell prostrate. It will only be the supportive power of a resurrected body that will enable men to stand erect at the judgment bar. When God gives them a little sight of it now, it swallows them up. And so as we think of revival, it's a work of judgment upon sin in the hearts of God's people. Judgment must begin at the house of God. But blessed be God, it is a work of mercy. When God is pleased to visit His people who have entered that state of decline for their own carelessness and because of their own indifference and spiritual barrenness, and they deserve nothing from God but for the natural processes to continue to work until the church is extinct. But God in mercy true to his covenant promises, breaks forth in power, and he shows mercy to his people and mercy to sinners. But he learned a third thing as to the nature of revival. Not only was it a mighty work of God, its author, a work of judgment and mercy, its essence, but he learned something about its cause. It was a sovereignly gracious work of God. Why did all this happen? He tells us in the end of verse 3. Because thou hast a favor unto them, or as the revised version has it, because thou wast favorable to them. As he listens to this report and he knows something of the history of God's people, he draws this conclusion. There's only one reason why God would have ever intervened and once again turned back the powers of darkness and the forces of evil. Only one reason why he would have driven out those Canaanites and planted his people in. Only one reason. He knew enough of the history of Israel to know of their murmurings in the wilderness. He knew enough of their unfaithfulness, of their sin, of their defection from God. And he says, there's only one reason God was favorable to them. This was a sovereignly gracious disposition of God. It was not because they were worthy, because they had prayed long enough, because they had, quote, paid the price or met the conditions. No. God was favorably disposed to rise up and to defend his own cause for the glory and honor of his own name. I'm sure you see by way of application how necessary it is that this principle burn its way into our hearts. There is current in our day still the curse of the philosophy of Charles Finney. Meet these conditions and push the button, revival will come. R.A. Torrey carried on that very philosophy and has become part of the warp and woof of much of evangelical thinking, with the result that men's eyes are fixed on man, men's hopes are pinned on man, and if there is a little stirring, all the glory goes to man or to method. But this same kind of thinking can be seen in our circles. I gave a little hint of it earlier. Well, I've become a Calvinist. Now revival must come. As though the fact that I have been brought to understand a little bit more of God's truth means that God is obligated to come and visit. No, if God visits his people in any age, there is but one reason. He is sovereignly disposed in grace to thus visit them for the honor of his own name. David Brainerd said of that first outpouring of the Spirit after 3 years of intense labor, when the Spirit of God came like a rushing wind upon those 50 Indians when preaching through a half-drunken interpreter, when I had least cause to expect it, God came. When I had least cause to expect it, God came. Pentecost is the specimen outpouring. Suddenly, without announcement, there came from heaven. That's it. Suddenly from heaven. A gracious and sovereign disposition of God. Well, that's the first thing that he learned. He learned those three great lessons about the nature of revival. Now, the second thing he learned from this report was the desperate need for revival in his own day. One of the most effective ways of learning is to conduct a study in contrasts. And this is what he does. He hears the report coming to him. But then he declares in verse 9, but thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Oh God, our fathers have told us, when they went out, you went with them. It was thy hand upholding, thine arm empowering, the light of thy countenance encouraging and strengthening. But when we go out, we're all alone. You don't go forth with us. Because of it, what happens? You make us to turn back from the enemy. And they that hate us spoil for themselves. We're not only defeated, we're then ransacked by our enemies. And he says, you've treated us just like sheep that are no longer good for giving wool, and we're all ready for the slaughterhouse. And you've scattered us among the heathen. You sold us for nothing. You don't even increase the change in your pocket. What a vivid picture. God, you sell us for nothing. You're not even enriched by what happens. Thou makest us a byword. All of these evidences of declension. You see, he looked back, listened to the report, then he looked out, and there was this glaring contrast. Inability to conquer, cast off by God, a reproach among the nations, a lack of cohesion. And he concluded, this is not par for the course. He learned his own desperate need for revival in his own day because of that voice from the past. And this is why we need to listen to the voice of the past, for it's calculated to convince us of our need for the Lord to put forth his arm in our own day. Try to picture with me an island isolated from the rest of humanity, which for some freakish reason in the whole genetic structure of the people who live on that island, it's impossible, I know, from a genetic standpoint, but I'm using it for the sake of illustration. Everyone born of the people in that island only had four fingers on the right hand and only one eye. Just a cyclops right smack in the middle. And so when a little baby's born, he looks up into his one-eyed mama's face and she puts her arm around him with that right hand. It's a four-fingered hand. He accepts this as normalcy. When he gets a little older and goes out to play with his playmates, they all look at one another with their one eye. And they pick up a ball and throw it, if they're right-handed, with their four fingers. They're never concerned about it. Life goes on perfectly normal. One eye, four fingers. Then the day comes when someone on that isolated island gets in a boat and makes a trip and finds land. And lo and behold, he's shocked. Talk about culture shock. For the first person to greet him is a freak, has two eyes. And when he reaches out his hand to express greetings, why, there's an extra piece of flesh stuck on it. And he's shocked by this. And he can't understand this. Until he's taken back into his village, and lo and behold, the village is full of freaks. Two eyes. Five fingers on the hand. And he finally gets over the shock enough to disclose his concern and ask what's wrong with all the people in this place. They aren't right. There's something wrong with them. And the man tries to explain to him, no, this is the way all normal human... No, it can't be. It can't be. All the people I've ever seen have one eye and four fingers. This can't be normal, see? And so he gets on a jet plane with him and he flies over to another country and he shows him the teeming of the metropolis areas and the thousands and millions of people, all of them that way. Takes him to another land until finally he's convinced they're not the freaks. We are. Dear brethren, it's perfectly possible for us in this generation, when there perhaps have been some unusual days of God's power in little localized situations or in other places of the world, but by and large, our generation in the Western world has been bypassed. And we have been born spiritually and brought up spiritually in a climate of one-eyed, four-fingered monsters. Do you follow me? And we can begin to accept as normalcy this humdrum round of three sermons a week and our prayerless prayer meetings and our lack of perception and sensitivity of the purpose and plan of God. In the deadness and coldness of our own hearts and our own assemblies, and as long as the bills are paid, and as long as we're getting enough increase in salary to keep up with the cost of living, and as long as the deacons are functioning and the elders are doing a passable job, then you know all the Lord expects is faithfulness, and we hide behind that canopy in our indifference. And I don't say this to be unkind, but I say it as a plea. You and I need constantly to get on the boat and go to lands where people are normal. And if we can't possibly find such places in our day, to go and see what the church is like when it's throbbing with the life of the Spirit of God, when God is in the midst and God's people are alive and awake and full of zeal and passion and holy fire,
then for all reasons, let's go on back and take the boat back into history and let our fathers tell us what work was done in their days. And as we read of those days of the right hand of the Most High, when the Spirit has been poured forth, and when the hardest of hearts have been melted by the onrush of the fire of God, and when the church that has been moribund and half dead has suddenly come alive like the bones there in the valley of vision, then we see what true normalcy is, and our hearts begin to burn within us, and we cry out, "Oh God, do it again." And we need to do this constantly, brethren. I know we should not despise the day of small things, but neither should we be content with the day of small things. And this man found that by listening to the voice of the past, he saw the desperate need for revival in his own day. But now, everything that happened here was primarily notional. It was in the realm of the understanding, and that's only right. That's where God begins His work. He addresses His truth to the mind and to the judgment. God never barnstorms the affections first or the will first. He comes with light and illumination to the mind. But may I say, God never intends that His work should stop there. And it didn't stop with this man. He got some fresh light in his judgment. As he listened to that report, he saw something. He saw something about the nature of revival. It was a sovereign work of God. It was a work of judgment and mercy, a work rooted in a disposition of grace. He saw something of his own need for an outpouring of the blessing of God. But he also, and this brings us to our fourth point tonight, he also experienced some personal effects. Something happened in the realm of his affections, in the realm of his will, in the realm of his actions. May I briefly, and I can only be suggested in going through, and I can't expand these as I would like to, but I trust that going through all of them will give us a framework for our praying, and that this psalm perhaps will be much more instrumental in our own lives in provoking us to pray for the visitation of God in mercy. What were the personal effects produced by this report? He learned some lessons. He experienced some effects. First of all, we find the first effect in verse 4. What I'm calling spontaneous ejaculations of desire. He's going along telling about this report. You drove out the heathen with your hand. They got not the land in possession by their own sword. Neither did their own arm save them. Thy right hand, thine arm. And before he knows it, he suddenly finds his heart spontaneously, almost by reflex action, turning away from history and saying, "Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Do something now." You see, he wasn't the insensitive antiquarian off there studying his historical tomes. No. Here was a man in a healthy state of grace, and as he hears what God did, suddenly he finds himself looking up, "Oh God, do it again. Do it again." Let me ask you, can you pick up the life of Whitfield and just read that as history and not find after a few pages you've got to close it and get on your knees and say, "Oh God, to see but 1 hour of that." Can you just sort of rock along, read through that, so the next time you go to a minister's meeting and they say, "Oh, have you read Whitfield?" "Oh, yes, I just..." You know, we're subtle, aren't we, my preacher friends? We love to pride ourselves that we're well-read, so that when the name of a book comes up, we can say, very humbly, of course, "Oh, yes, yes, I've read that. Yes, we've read it." But has it done for us what the report did for this man? Do we find ourselves pausing in the midst of pages with these spontaneous ejaculations of desire? "Oh God, do it again. You're the same. If you choose to exercise your sovereign power, if you'll be disposed to us in grace and in mercy, once more you can shake the nations and make your church to be bright as the sun, fair as the moon, terrible as an army with banners." If the life of God is within us, we can no more hear that voice of the past dispassionately than a true patriot can stand in the midst of his nation in a time of declension and bondage and have someone tell him about the days of his nation's conquest. His patriotic heart burns
and he cries out, "Let it be done again."
Second effect it had upon him, it brought a resolute affirmation of his confidence in God. Verses 5 and 6. A resolute affirmation of his confidence in God. Verse 5, a general affirmation. Through thee will we push down our enemies. He's talking about the people of God in general. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. But then he makes it personal. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. Here is a man who, looking back, seeing what God has done, seeing his mighty power in operation in dealing with formidable enemies, having looked out and seen his own enemies and acknowledged his great need, he resolutely affirms his confidence in this same God. Through thee we will yet push down our enemies. And he hadn't seen one of them fall, but he says they're going to fall. He hadn't tread down underfoot one of them. He says, we will yet do it. We will yet do it. The cause of God, the glory of his name, the honor of his own covenantal promises, all bound up in this. We will yet tread down our enemies. God is not going to allow the train to go back and back and be dashed to pieces and have the whole thing come to naught. God will yet put forth his arm and arrest the decline, give new momentum, and enable us to trample underfoot the very enemies that in this moment are spoiling our goods. Our New Testament tells us this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And if our confidence in God is genuine, it will lead us to do the very thing that this man did. He says, God, I am so confident that this is your work, and I am resolutely affirming my confidence in that I am consciously repudiating any other thing. I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. And brethren, if we have been brought to that place, we will consciously repudiate the arm of flesh in principle and in practice. This idea, well, it's all right, be a Calvinist on your knees and in your study, but if you're going to get things done, you've got to be an Arminian on your feet. No, no. If I am a true biblical Calvinist upon my knees, I say, God, only thou canst do what must be done. And then when I get up on my feet, I say, God, because only you can do it, and you know how best to do your work, I will labor only with those means that you have ordained. And I will refuse to play games with thee and ask thy blessing upon means that are dishonoring to you. I won't tamper with the message to make it palatable to men. I won't invent methods that are contrary to the precepts and principles and precedents of the Word of God. No, that confidence that suffuses through the spirit of a man in the presence of God, through thee we will push down our enemies, confident that they don't get pushed down by his sword. He doesn't go out trying to make and forge clever little swords and some kind of new bow to slay the enemy. He recognizes that the weapons of his warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so I believe we're warranted to say by way of application that all professed longing for revival that is not coupled with a clear repudiation in the present tense of all God-dishonoring means and methods, all that longing is sheer mockery. Sheer mockery. In the midst of declension, he says, I'm boasting in God. And people would say, where is your God? You say, well, we don't see his workings yet, but we will. Well, what are you going to do in the meantime? What have you got to show? And he was willing to say, nothing, but the hour is coming when we will tread down our adversaries. And brethren, I know the pressure's on us. There's that fellow down the street with all his clever, slick methods of corralling people into decisions and all his three-ring circus to keep people in church and to build up big Sunday night congregations. And he hears there's something actually alive down the street called a Calvinist. He thought they died out with the Goonie Bird. He just doesn't believe they still exist. And the time comes when you meet each other and you begin to talk about your theology and about your concern for God's glory. And sooner or later he says, and my brother, how many conversions have you seen this past year?
You hang your head. You say, we haven't seen any. Well, we've taken in 45 members. You see the pragmatic argument, and the pressure's then on you. See, what are you going to do? You're going to go back to your closet and say, God, we shall yet push down our adversaries. But I will not trust in my bow. I will not trust in my sword. I repudiate all methods and means that are dishonoring to you, God. I'll stick with your weapons until you're pleased to make them the instrument of victory. And I believe we're at a point now in the history of God's dealings in our own generation where it's this very issue, to use the colloquial expression, that's separating the men from the boys. If you've latched onto Calvinistic thought simply because you thought, well, Arminianism hasn't worked, maybe this will work, you'll get rid of it before long. But if you've come to that view of God and His truth called Calvinism because God the Holy Spirit has illuminated your mind to see that this is indeed the truth of Scripture, then you say, if I must die in the midst of the rubble of a decadent church, I'll die boasting in my God all the day long. That's what this man says. In God we boast. Well, what do you got to boast about? You're running before your enemies? They're spoiling you? You're being sold like sheep all the day long? You're slain? What are you boasting about? I'm boasting about my great God. My fathers have told me what He did. And I'm confident He's not through. And we will yet push down our adversaries. Oh, may God bring us to that place of resolute affirmation of our confidence in God. Then that report not only produced these spontaneous cries to the Lord, this resolute affirmation of faith, but notice in the third place, it produced in his heart genuine contrition over the present state. Verses 15 and 16. Having described, beginning with verse 9 to 14, the terrible state of his own day, he says, my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and the avenger. Here's a man experiencing genuine contrition over the present state of the people of God. He could not compare the past with the present and see the need in his own hour without a baptism of holy sorrow. Brethren, I'm convicted when I can say so glibly, isn't the church in bad shape? If we can say that without a sob in the heart, God have mercy on us. The church is the apple of His eye. It's to be the reflector of His glory. And when it isn't reflecting His glory as it ought, how it must grieve His heart, and it ought to grieve ours. And when you read those great revival prayers, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, the mark of every one of those prayers is this genuine contrition that so grips them that the three holiest men in each of those situations, as far as we know, the men who least needed to be broken, we find them praying, not they, Lord, have done this and they have done that, but they cry out, confusion hath covered my face. We have sinned. We have departed. We have declined. They identify themselves in that circumstance in true contrition. I know only God can break our hearts, but I know God also says, rend your heart and not your garment. And the principle is no different there than when we tell dead sinners, you must repent. Yet we know they won't unless God moves them. So what do? Stop telling them they must? Sit back and do nothing? No. We seek to pry them with every legitimate scriptural motive, as we heard in the earlier hour. The dread of hell and the fear of the torments to come, the glories of heaven, the glories of a Redeemer. Yet knowing with all of this, unless God quickens them, there'll be no movement toward Him. So it is with us. Yes, God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, but that follows hard on the heels of a command to work out. And so how can we break our own hearts? We can't. And God says, you must. And so we say, Lord, I must, but I can't. That means I'm going to get down on my knees and I'm going to call out to you to do what I know must be done, but I can't do. God, give me a baptism of genuine contrition and true godly sorrow. There's an irresponsible giddiness in the church, and the church was never happified into this state of revival. As we look from these low, boggy lands of decadence to those plateaus of spiritual blessing, it's only one way from here to there, and you read about it in James 4. It's down into that valley of contrition and humiliation. James says, let your laughter return to mourning, your joy to weeping. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. May the Lord be pleased to bring us to that state even in these days, not of an affected, pharisaical, beard-growing kind of humility. No, no. The Lord says they have their reward. But the kind of thing that'll tip the scales, brethren, that when we get in one another's rooms or out in the hallways, and the conversation, you know, can slip from the edifying into the critical and into the foolish, that there'll be enough sensitivity for someone to say, brethren, can't we take a few minutes and go pray together? What would happen if here and there, little groups drifting off to cry to God? I tell you, the thought of this, as I've anticipated this conference, has both frightened me and thrilled me, if God would bring us to that state. We must take the lead. And if our people won't weep over their decadence, we must weep for them. If they'll not experience godly sorrow, we must for them. But then there was a fourth thing that happened by way of a practical effect. Notice it in verses 17 to 19. It's what I'm calling, he committed himself to a careful adherence to the path of present duty. Notice, all this has come upon us, all the decadence, all the evidences of God's frown, yet have we not forgotten thee. Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy ways, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. You see what he's saying? He's saying, in the midst of all this decadence, we have sought to walk in careful adherence to the path of present duty. If God is God and we're His children, He is to be obeyed by the gracious soul regardless of the state of the church. We're bound to our prophet, priest, and king. Even though no blessing comes that we can discern, He's worthy of obedience. And blessing, if it comes, God says, comes in the path of obedience to present duty. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That is in the path of obedience. Acts 5:32. We are witnesses, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And again, this is an issue that separates the men from the boys in this area. In the area of evangelism, we say, yes, we've got a responsibility to take the gospel to every creature, but if only the Lord would send revival and God's people are all so alive that the message just spills out. In the meantime, when we read about the apostle making conscience of going house to house to preach the word, Acts 20, when we read in Acts 17 that he actually went into the marketplace, and we get disturbed about this whole matter of carrying out our evangelistic task, even though there is no general outpouring, how easy it is to just shift it off and make our longing for revival an excuse for present scriptural evangelistic outreach. How easy it is in the area of discipline. Is there anybody here that delights in discipline? When you see that that member has been absent for 3 or 4 weeks, do you like to go to them and find out what's wrong and admonish them? And if they show no repentance, then in a couple of months to place them under some form of discipline? Do you like that? Anybody here that likes that awful sticky work of discipline? No. None of us does. And how easy it is to say, well, I know that I ought to go after this brother, that sister, this professing one, but, Lord, if you'd only send revival and they'd get quick and wouldn't have to, Lord. You see? And we can make our longings for revival a substitute for present obedience in the midst of present light and grace. How many parents do this with the matter of the training and discipline of their children, with the catechizing and instruction of their children? You can work out the other areas. He said, in the midst of all this declension, If God is God and I claim to be His servant, I will stick to the path of duty even though it looks as though God is frowning. Then the next thing it led to honest searching of heart. Verses 20 and 21.
If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For He knoweth the secrets of the heart. Here's a man who looks up and says, God, as far as I know, there's no area of conscious, deliberate refusal of your claims, but who can know His heart? Who can know His faults? After he's made diligent search, he says, God, my spiritual eyesight's poor, but yours is perfect. You know the secrets of the heart. Now, Lord, you take up where I've left off. I've looked and I don't see the area of conscious disobedience, but Lord, I can only see on the surface. You know the secrets. Search out. Search out.
And when you and I begin to honestly cry to God for a visitation of mercy and try to stick with it longer than the enthusiasm that comes in a conference like this, you know invariably what happens. We begin to ask ourselves, is the cause of declension in me? And when anyone begins to persevere in prayer, it isn't long before he experiences the deepest searching of heart known to the child of God. You cannot persevere in prayer without this honest searching of heart. May God grant that our listening to the voice of the past will bring us to that honest searching of heart. And then the last thing it did, and with this we close tonight, it brought him to a place of earnest pleading with God for the visitations of judgment and mercy which they needed. Notice his prayer. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Verse 23, arise, cast us not off forever. Then he reasons with God, wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust and our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Notice the nature of that pleading. It was bold pleading. Doesn't this almost sound impudent? A creature telling God to rise up. Saying, God, it's as though you're asleep. We'd think someone brash if we heard them pray that way, wouldn't we? Arise! Why sleepest thou, O God? Very similar to the prayer of Psalm 74:11, where the psalmist prays, God, pluck thy hand out of thy bosom. It's as though God looks at the field of the situation and all he needs to do is bare his arm. But he's hiding his arm and the psalmist prays, pluck thy hand out of thy bosom. Isaiah prayed, rend the heavens and come down. Bold praying. But remember, it came from a heart that was pleading to be searched, that was adhering to the path of present duty, that was boldly confessing its confidence in God. You see, it's not any old heart in any old state that can pray this way. This prayer comes at the end, and it flows out of a heart that has been brought into that state. It's bold pleading. It's importunate pleading. Here's repetition, but not the vain repetition of the heathen, who think that by multiplying words they somehow construct a battering ram that breaks down reluctance in the heart of God. But this is the pleading of intense desire. Awake, why sleepest thou? Arise, arise for our help. Importunate prayer, the kind of prayer our Lord encourages in Luke 11, in the parable of the friend whose friend came to him at midnight and he had nothing to set before him. The parable of the unjust judge. And then last of all, it was prayer that was rooted in the character of God. Notice he closes his prayer with this, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. You've revealed yourself as a God of mercy, and I find in that disposition of mercy a handle which my faith can take hold of. You see, when a man's pleading for blessing in a state of decadence, he doesn't take comfort from the holiness of God. If he thinks upon God's holiness, that'll make him despair. If God is so holy and I am so sinful, what hope is there that he'll bless me? But the attribute of God that is the attribute which becomes the handle of faith in a state of declension in sin, is His mercy, His loving kindness. That's the attribute David took hold of in the 51st Psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness. Oh, how it should fill us at least with some measure of faith and expectation to realize that God's mercy has not been exhausted by all the sin and failure in our own lives and in the church in this present hour. There's an infinite ocean of mercy treasured up in the heart of our God, funneled to us through the purchased blessings of Jesus Christ and showered down upon us by the mighty operations of the Holy Spirit. May God bring us to a place of earnest pleading for these visitations of judgment and mercy, pleading that is bold, importunate, rooted in the revealed character of God. The voice of the past to the present. May God help us to hear that voice, that we with the psalmist will learn more clearly the nature of revival. We'll feel more deeply our need of revival and then be moved to spontaneous cries of desire. This resolute affirmation of faith be brought to a state of contrition, careful adherence to His ways, openness to be searched, pleading with Him. And who knows, as Joel says, whether the Lord will repent and leave a blessing behind Him. Can anyone produce any promise in the Word of God or any statement that says God's mercy has been exhausted? That He designs no more days of His power? Who knoweth? And it's been repeated to the point where perhaps it's almost trite, but it's true. When the old man was asked how bright were the prospects for a day of mercy, he said, as bright as the promises of God. May God help us to lay hold of those promises. Let us pray.